Let us bow together then in prayer as we come to hear from God's word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have called us unto yourself in Christ, that you have called us to worship you on this day, and that you receive us before your throne of grace in prayer only for the sake of your beloved Son, our Lord, who loved us and has given himself for us. We thank you, O Father, for your word which comes to us not only in its reading, not only in its preaching and teaching or in its hearing, but which comes to us in the power and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray, O Father, that you would bless that word as it is read and preached, as it is heard and received, that the Spirit's ministry attending unto both would cause that word to be unto us a means of grace, that it would cause that word to be unto us a source of light, and that it would cause that word to be unto us strength and spiritual nourishment. We ask, O Father, that as we hear that word, that you would equip us thereby, and that as we go forth into the week which lies ahead, you would grant us great wisdom and discernment, that we might be able truly, as you would teach us and lead us, to stand for the truth of your word, to defend the teaching of the gospel of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, and to be used as tools in your hand, whereby, O Lord, your word is made known, and whereby teaching goes forth in spirit and in truth. So hear us, we ask and pray in these things, and grant us all our requests, only according to your abundant mercy poured out so freely in Jesus Christ our Lord, and only according to your will and plan and purpose for each of our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn this morning to the book of Jude, the next to the last book of the New Testament. The little book of Jude, the little letter of Jude. One of the general epistles, as was 1 Peter that we looked at last week, 1 Peter chapter 3. Jude is one of the shorter books in the New Testament. 2 and 3 John are both a little shorter than Jude. But we have the unique occasion this morning as we turn to the book of Jude to read an entire book of the Bible together in one setting. Only one chapter, 25 verses in Jude. We'll read all 25 verses, but our preaching passage is going to be verse 3. So Jude 3, we give special attention to as we read God's word, but we will look in our reading anyways at the whole letter. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved for everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Congregation of Christ, brothers and sisters, this morning as we continue this series of sermons on apologetics, the defense of the faith, we come to the second of two main verses in the New Testament that I mentioned last week, which outline the defense of the faith that God calls us to undertake. And that's Jude 3. Jude 3, of course, is second to that passage we looked at last week, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And it's second to 1 Peter 3, verse 15, not by way of importance, but by way of sequence. Not by way of priority, but by way of the order that we're looking at in terms of what God's Word says to us about defending the faith. And we must remember that, congregation. Jude 3 and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 are like two peas in the same pod. They're like Siamese twins. They stand and belong together. They're cut from the same cloth. They're twin texts. They're parallel passages. They have the same voice. They complement one another. And whenever apologetics is discussed in terms of looking at the foundation of what Scripture teaches us about defending the faith, both Jude 3 and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, they will always be mentioned together and in the same breath. They're those kind of passages, and they have that kind of a close relationship to each other. Jude, who wrote the book that contains this classic passage on apologetics, he describes himself in verse 1 as a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And so taking what Jude writes there in verse 1 and what he says later on down in verses 17 and 18 into account, we see that Jude, the writer of this letter, is likely not an apostle, at least not one of the 12, like Peter was. But we see that Jude nevertheless holds some kind of office in service to Christ and in service to the churches. That much is indicated by the opening language where he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And in his service to Jesus as Lord and Master, and in the undertaking of his ministry to the brotherhood, Jude takes up the task of writing to believers, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, just like the latter part of verse 1 says. He takes up the task of writing to believers, and he exhorts not just them, those who heard his word originally, but he exhorts us to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's where our focus needs to be this morning, beloved. Because as these words were written, generally, to those who name the name of Christ and who have received the word of the truth of the gospel in faith and who are continuing by God's grace in the Christian life, then these words too are words written for us, even today in 21st century North America. And so as we look at Jude, verse 3, and as we hear the word that God speaks to us through the bondservant of His Son, we want to keep this theme before us. You can see it there in the order of worship, italicized for us. God urges us to defend the faith which has been delivered to us. God urges us to defend the faith which has been delivered to us. Notice, this calling or this urging comes to us from God. It is a call, again, of apologetics. That's what the phrase "to defend the faith" means. And this is a faith that has been delivered or entrusted to us as the members of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our defense of the faith, then, that is urged upon us by God Himself in His Word, is to be carried out with urgency, it's to be carried out with effort, and it's to be carried out with, or on the basis of, Scripture. Now, for starters, we can see from verse 3 that our defense of the faith is to be carried out with urgency because of the urgency with which Jude writes. He writes, look at verse 3, "While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." It's those words in that verse, "I found it necessary to write to you," that deserve our attention at this point. And so Jude, as he sits down to write this letter initially to the believers, there's a strong desire that he has to write a letter or a note of encouragement with regard to the common salvation that they share as believers, one with another, in Jesus Christ, and according to the promise and announcement of the gospel. But as much as Jude would like to do that, because that's what the words "I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation" indicate, yet nevertheless, he is unable to do that. That's why he says, "Rather, I found it necessary to write to you." Do we catch the urgency in his words there, congregation? We must catch the urgency with which Jude writes, because the urgency that he writes with, it then compels us to recognize the urgency with which we are called to carry out the task that he gives to us, that God gives to us through him. As much as he would like to write a note or letter of encouragement about this common salvation that believers in Jesus Christ share together, yet he is unable to do that. He's not unable to do it because he can't write about it. He's unable to do it because of the situation at hand. The situation at hand, it does not permit Jude the luxury or the desire, however noble or godly and useful it would be, to write a note or letter of encouragement to the churches. There's a far greater and more important task at hand. Encouragement from the pen of Jude will have to wait. Now, at this moment, the brotherhood in Christ, what they need and what they must receive urgently and without hesitation is instruction in defending the faith. That's what he means when he says, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, the immediate situation at hand that Jude is dealing with, and which is affecting the community of Christ at this time, is the infiltration of false teachers among the flock. Verse 4, which comes right after our passage in verse 3, it talks about this infiltration. It says, "Certain men have crept in unnoticed." They were long ago marked out for this condemnation. It goes on to describe these false teachers as those who have secretly made their way into the church. It calls them ungodly men. They turn the grace of God into lewdness, and they deny our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the rest of this little letter, Jude writes and warns his readers, including us, so many years later, to be on guard against false teachers. Jude and 2 Peter both have the same theme, warning the church to be on guard against false teachers and to defend the faith against them. If you look, surveying the rest of the book, you look in verse 7, Jude refers to these false teachers as dreamers who defile the flesh, who reject authority, who speak evil of dignitaries. He says they speak evil of what they do not know in verse 10. He says in verse 11, they have gone after the way of Cain, they have erred like Balaam, and they are rebellious like Korah. He says in verse 12, they're spots on your love feasts. He says they only serve themselves, they're like clouds without water, they're late autumn trees who have no fruit, who are twice dead, and who have been pulled up by the roots. Verse 13, he says they're raging waves of the sea who foam up their own shame. They're wandering stars who have no light and for whom the blackest darkness of judgment is reserved. He describes them in verse 16 as grumblers and complainers who walk according to their own lusts. He says they speak great swelling words in order to flatter people so that they might gain advantage. He calls them mockers, saying that it was told ahead of time that they would come, verse 18. And he says in verse 19 that these false teachers who are affecting the church and infecting the church are sensual persons who cause division because they don't have the Spirit of God. That's quite a list. Quite a list that Jude has in describing these false teachers. And all of what he says indicates that a great threat has come to the church from within, all because these heretics and false teachers have infiltrated and entered among God's people from the outside. It's like what Paul said to the elders in Ephesus, that ravenous wolves will come up from within your own ranks. That's what's happened, and that's what Jude is writing to fight against. That's what God, through his bondservant, is urging us to defend against. Is it any wonder, brothers and sisters, why Jude is compelled to write and exhort the brotherhood to contend earnestly for the faith? Is it not plain to see the urgency with which he writes and with which we must in turn take up the task that God has given to us by the hand of this servant of his Son? Let us hear what it says to us, congregation, because in our own day and age too, the professing church at large, the realm of Christendom, if you will, it includes those who name the name of Christ, whether sect or otherwise, and there is indeed the presence and the infection of many false teachers and charlatans who fit the bill and description of what Jude says here, down to the T, down to its last dot. As well, in addition to those who have crept in, there are also wolves on the outside who bark and bite and who would love to devour the sheep who get in their way. And because of these things, beloved, we must take up arms in taking up the task of defending the faith. Because as we are in a war, as we are involved in a spiritual battle, we must not only hear, but we must as well heed. We must hear and heed the word that our commander and our king calls out to us and says. And such a defense of the faith as that which God urges upon us in these words is to be carried out with effort as well as urgency. And this much is clear from what I would label the main words of our text, where Jude exhorts us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's those words, to contend earnestly, that are before us in seeing that our defense of the faith must be that which is carried out with effort, even great effort and tremendous effort. The words that Jude uses as he writes this part of the verse, they are indeed very strong words. And just as he found it necessary to write this word of exhortation, so too we must find it necessary to put great effort into our apologetic approach, into our defense of the faith. The scenario envisioned by Jude in this section of the verse, it's one where in the heat of battle, whether against those who purportedly profess Christ or whether against those who deny him outright and say the Christian faith is a sham, it's a scenario envisioned by Jude where in the heat of the battle, great and strenuous effort is undertaken as the truth of the gospel and of God's word is defended. That's what it means to contend earnestly for the faith, either from within, if you will, the professing church at large, Christendom, the realm of those who name the name of Christ, or whether it means to contend earnestly for the faith with those who are, by their own admission and confession, opposed to Christ and his word and to the church and to the gospel and to the things of God. In either case, the call comes to contend earnestly for the faith. And just like we saw last week in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, so too we see here with Jude verse 3. Necessity is laid upon us to be prepared, to be ready, and to be able to contend earnestly for the faith, so that we might meet the challenges that rise up and that are raised up against the teaching of Scripture or against the message and purity of the gospel. After all, how can we receive the urging that God lays upon us, brothers and sisters, if we're not prepared to contend for the faith? If we're not prepared to contend earnestly for the faith. By way of analogy or illustration, think of it like this. Is it possible tomorrow for you to go outside and jog for 30 minutes? Well, if it is possible for you to do that, then it's only because of one reason. You're in shape and you're able to do that because you have trained and been prepared and are ready to do that. If you're not able to do that, then it's because you're unprepared. You're not trained. You're not ready. You're not able to go out and run for 30 minutes straight. Anything vigorous, anything strenuous, anything which is physically demanding, it requires physical strength and stamina to carry it out. Well, likewise, Jude is talking about contending earnestly for the faith as something that is spiritually demanding, as something that is spiritually vigorous, and therefore it requires spiritual readiness and spiritual preparation and spiritual discernment. And in order to carry out the calling that God gives to us here, which he urges upon us by diligence, by effort, by prayer, all of which is fruitful by God's grace alone, of course, we must ready ourselves, so that by God's blessing and with his Spirit working in our hearts and minds, we may put into practice what he lays upon us with these words. Because make no mistake about it, congregation, make no mistake about it. In the ecclesiastical, that means the churchly context, in the ecclesiastical as well as the cultural climate of North America, there is indeed a great need for us to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. On the one hand, there are false teachers, charlatans, and sectarian leaders who teach everything from the blasphemous to the bizarre. All, they say, in the name of Jesus Christ. All, they say, in accord with what the Bible says. And for those who are either unsuspecting or unawares, or who are untrained or unprepared, such claims, unfortunately, will have a ring of authenticity, even though they are clearly not the genuine article, but only an imitation, and in some cases, a very cheap imitation. And if you think I'm being too hard on some of what's out there, some of what passes itself off as Christian teaching, then just take a look. Take a listen. Take a look and take a listen at the kinds of things that are being taught and promoted and defended in the name of Christ. We don't have time to list all of them here, and I wouldn't want to get into that kind of detail, but just a few things that have come up lately. There are those who say that the dietary laws and restrictions of the Old Testament, for example, are still binding upon Christians today. The Seventh-day Adventists and other groups who name the name of Christ promote that as a standard, virtually, by which everything else is measured. Never mind what Acts chapter 10 says. Never mind what Mark chapter 7 says. Never mind what 1 Timothy chapter 4 says. All three passages of which clearly and unalterably refute that false teaching. There are those in our own circles, as Presbyterian and Reformed churches, who say that justification, being declared righteous in God's sight, they say that it pertains not to salvation, but that it pertains merely to one's status as a member of the covenant community. That's dead wrong. Dead wrong. Justification clearly pertains to the believer in Jesus Christ, and it has context in God's work of salvation in our lives. And yes, those who are justified in God's sight are members of the covenant community. Yet, salvation, or justification rather, pertains to salvation. It pertains to that which God freely grants through faith in Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with salvation, not nothing, like some say. And there are those broadly in our circles as well who say that our initial inclusion in the member of God's covenant of grace comes to us by grace, but that the continuance of our membership in that covenant must be maintained by obedience or by faithfulness or by good works. But that notion is clearly unbiblical. It's folly and utter foolishness. No, we must never say in by grace, stay in by works. It's not enter in by grace and stay in or persevere by works, not for a second. It's in by grace, and it's stay in and persevere by grace. It's all of grace. And those who say otherwise, no matter who they are, no matter what kind of an ecclesiastical pedigree they might have, whoever says otherwise, then that is dead wrong. They're teaching heresy. They're preaching another gospel. They're preaching another Jesus who is only half a Savior. And they're under the sentence of condemnation that God has in His Word. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, for example. Because they preach and teach another gospel. If they say you're in by grace and you stay in by works, that's a Jesus plus gospel. And that is no gospel at all. And even just those three examples of the kind of things, and those are relatively mild, if you will. Those are the blasphemous. There's all sorts of bizarre things out there that are taught, which pass themselves off in the name of Christian doctrine these days. Just from those three examples, mild in the sense of blasphemous, not mild in the sense of seriousness. Just from those three examples, we can easily see the urgency of making every effort to contend earnestly for the faith. Because congregation, in those examples that I just mentioned, the very essence and heart of the gospel is at stake. And they all have this in common, those three examples I gave. A place for man to positively contribute to his own salvation is held out. That's why those teachings are so attractive. That promise, it dangles like a carrot in front of a donkey, compelling that donkey to go forward in his own strength, compelling the beast to continue. And as long as that prize engages the eyes, the beast will not turn aside to the right or to the left. But he will turn aside rather to the right and to the left, and he will walk away from the tried and true pathway of the gospel of free acceptance in Jesus Christ. That's what's happening in our own day. And something similar was happening in Jude's day. Not exactly the same thing, but similar things. Similar teaching to what we see in our own day. A different language, a different culture, a different climate, a different context. But it was still the same old story. The tale that false teachers tell is always the same. God's grace isn't really saving grace. That's what the legalists say. You must add something of your own in order to be saved. Or, God's grace isn't really transforming grace. That's what the antinomians say. You don't have to serve the Lord. On the other hand, there are those outside of Christendom, on the outside of the professing Christian community, who attack the truth of God's word in any number of ways. Recently, there has risen up in our culture, broadly in Western culture, both over in England and in the United States, and the influences in Canada as well, a whole stream of proud, arrogant, boastful and disobedient persons who advocate very strongly and very aggressively atheism. You may have heard of names like Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris or Christopher Hitchens, a so-called new breed of atheists. These guys have burst onto the scene with rhetorical flair, with caustic arguments, with a brazenness and a boldness that only is matched by their impious and rebellious writings. These men and others like them have authored numerous books, amazingly enough, that have risen to the top of the charts and have become bestsellers. The titles of these books and the arrogance that they contain is, the arrogance of these books, rather, is clearly seen by the titles that they bear. Dawkins wrote the book, The God Delusion. Sam Harris wrote a book called The End of Faith. And Christopher Hitchens wrote a book that says, for a title, God is Not Great. Those are the books that your culture is reading. Those are the books that are topping the bestseller lists. Those are the kind of things that we must earnestly contend against with those who are on the outside. Likewise, there are those within the within professing Christian circles who advocate homosexual marriage. Now, what an embarrassment and shame that is. But in a much more aggressive manner, the culture which surrounds us on all sides, that culture outside of the church, it demands that homosexuality no longer be regarded as an abomination, that it be condemned, but that it be accepted as an alternative lifestyle. To that end, legislation in both the United States and Canada and other parts of the world has been passed in recent years, which has created a niche for that perversion to be declared legal in the eyes of the state, even though it will never be declared legal in the eyes of God. The hostility which faces the truth of God's word, congregation, both from within and without. The teaching of Scripture is under assault by those who would either, one, twist it to their own end, though it result in spiritual ruin, or who would, too, seek to deny it outright and altogether, saying that the Bible is simply a fairy tale storybook, an antiquated book from a pre-scientific, pre-enlightened, pre-modern era. Hence the need we have not only to contend earnestly for the faith, but the need we have to do so as we stand upon the solid ground of Scripture. And this is what Jude has in mind when he calls to us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Those words at the end of verse 3, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, those words refer to the body of doctrine or teaching that has officially been delivered and received delivered by God and received by the church as the rule and standard of all that we teach and preach, and of all that we believe, and of how we live before the Lord. Notice, Jude speaks of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The presence of that, what we call a definite article, it's just called an article in the Greek, but the presence of the definite article, the, it indicates that Jude has in mind a concrete, officially recognized and accepted body of teaching or doctrine. Jude has in mind a specific standard which sets all other standards of what is to be believed, as well as what is to be practiced among God's people, among those who name the name of Christ, among those who are, like the words of verse 1 say, called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. In other words, at the end of verse 3, through the bondservant of his Son, God urges us to defend the faith which has been delivered to us by calling us to use that very faith, that is, the very word which he has inspired, delivered, and preserved for us. He calls us to use the word as the tool by which the task and calling and duty that he lays upon us is undertaken, carried out, and put into practice. Yes, beloved, the aim of our apologetic approach is to defend the Word of God and to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to do so with urgency because the burden is very great which compels us to this calling. It pertains to the very truth of what God has revealed in His Word. We are to do so with effort, for lest we take this work seriously. We are to do so with effort, rather, and take this work seriously and give ourselves to it wholeheartedly. And lest we do that, we will be overrun by the pigs, dogs, and wild animals who are marauding and masquerading all around us. And we are to do so with Scripture as the weapon of our warfare. After all, to use the language of what God's Word says elsewhere, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations and arguments, and bringing every high thing that exalts itself into captivity to the obedience of Christ. To such an end, then, may God bless this series and each and every one of us. And may His Word and the gospel of His beloved Son be both upheld and defended as we answer those who ask, while at the same time contending earnestly for the faith, doing so with diligence, with effort, and with a view to recognizing the high stakes of the battle we are fighting. Amen.